Well, you've got the whole book of Proverbs to go. I don't know when you're going to get home tonight, but I promise to be as brief as reasonable. First, something about the authorship. In the Hebrew Masoretic text, the work is known as the Proverbs of Solomon. That's part of the title. Subsequently, this simply became a bridge to Proverbs, and this is how it's usually called, and of course that's how it appears in the English Bible, simply as Proverbs. Partly because other authors are specifically mentioned, as well as Solomon. Plainly, Solomon has a lot to do with the work, but there are other authors also who are named specifically as contributing to it. And the whole work seems to have reached the form in which we know it sometime after the exile. And that's all I really want to say about authorship. There are all kinds of interesting problems here, but they needn't detain us because the religious message of the book is not in the least affected by these sidetrack questions in which scholars engage. Now, early Christian writers used the name Wisdom of the book and often referred to it as being Wisdom and quoted Wisdom, though this is slightly confusing since it can be confused with the Wisdom work that forms part of the Apocrypha. But Proverbs belongs to what is called the Wisdom Literature of the Old Testament, and for very obvious reasons, no need to labour that point. Now, its structure is interesting, and there are five separate sections which have been built together, not necessarily reflecting different authors, but there are five kinds of literature which you find in the Book of Proverbs. In the first section, which are chapters 1 to 9, is the treatment of wisdom in relation to God and man. And this, of course, is extremely important. This dominates the book, in fact. This concept of wisdom, not only in relation to human beings, but also in relation to God, which is very interesting, as we shall see in due course. Secondly, there follows chapters 1 to 9, from chapters 10 to chapter 22, verse 16, a collection of aphorisms in couplet form. Let's look at chapter 10, just to give one example straight away. The couplet form is simply the two-line form, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. That's one couplet. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death is another couplet. And so it goes on. The form of Hebrew poetry is interesting. Couplets do not rhyme. They don't need to rhyme, nor are they limited by the sort of artificial accent that can be imposed upon poetry that makes it rather monotonous and sing-song. Modern poetry is much more akin to Hebrew poetry in that it is broken free from the rhyming form and the rather sing-song repetition of an exact meter or beat, though there is some evidence of some metric notion in the couplet, but it's a very technical problem and one that is best left to the scholars. But then you've got this group of couplets, and these couplets go on to chapter 22 and verse 16, and then you get two collections of aphoristic quatrains, as they're called. Look at chapter 22 and verse 17, we'll illustrate what this means. If your Bible is set out in a sort of literary way, you'll see there's a space between verse 16 and verse 17, because verse 16 ends this first collection of couplets, and verse 17 then begins with the quatrains. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips. Four lines now, and not two, hence the next quatrain. And you've got two groups of these, in fact. First from chapter 22, verse 17, to 24, verse 22, and then from 24, verse 22, to 34, verse 34, is the second collection of aphoristic quatrains. Then we go back to the aphoristic couplets again, from chapters 25 to 29, which marks section 4 of the book. And again, you'll see the couplet form emerging very strongly. It's a very pithy form, and one that is effective for this kind of literary presentation of wisdom. And then finally, section 5 are various discourses by different authors, and these don't form a categorical train, they are dialogue form, and discourses on particular topics, and two of the chapters of these, and the 31. Well, that's the sort of structure of the book. Now we come to the message, which is really what is important here. And the principal message of the Book of Proverbs is really concerned with social and moral virtues as based on religion. That's what the book is all about. Look at the very first chapter and the second verse, Proverbs 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and we will start at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, that men may know wisdom and instruction, understand words of insight, receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity, that prudence may be given to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, the wise man also may hear and increase in learning, and the man of understanding acquire skill to understand the proverb and the figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And the point of all this is verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what we're concerned with in Proverbs is an examination of the social and moral virtues as they may be shown to be based on religion. And this seventh verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, emphasizes the religious basis of all morality. And this, of course, is extremely important and interesting because the central problem of philosophical ethics has always been on what is morality based? Where does morality come from? Is it, for example, simply the social norms of the society in which you live? Are they rules of social convenience? And this is how the world, for the most part, regards morality. Could you trace the laws that we regard as being obligatory in some sort of moral sense as to be found in nature, in the way that Newton discovered certain laws governing the behavior of bodies under the action of gravity? Could we find laws of nature that are really moral laws? And the Catholic Church, always with a desire to have a foot in both camps, wants to have morality based on religion and also based on natural law. The concept of natural law is a very slippery one. It may seem to be perfectly simple. It isn't anything of the kind. If, for example, you argue that homosexuality is wrong because it is against nature, there's an ambiguity about what you mean by being against nature. If by being against nature you mean that it does not occur in nature, then the statement is false, because of course it does occur in nature. That's why there's a problem. That's why we have to argue about it. So you can't mean by it doesn't, you know, homosexuality is wrong because it is unnatural, means that it doesn't occur in nature, because this falls into a simple logical fallacy. If you mean then it ought not to occur in nature, then what is the strength of this ought that you suddenly smuggled in? You began by saying you're going to show how nature shows this to be wrong, and now you're saying it ought not to be there. And that's an entirely different sort of argument. So the concept of natural law is a very difficult one, and so it goes on. Karl Marx believed that morality is in fact a function of economic determinism and the means of production, and a very complicated theory which explains why Russians don't have much time for morality as we understand. But what Scripture says, and the Book of Proverbs emphasizes particularly, is that morality arises out of religion, and that's where it comes from, and this is a most important notion. The religious basis of morality. It's the knowledge of God which is important. It's the knowledge of his ways, not the intellectual pursuit of facts, as it were. In fact, the Bible concept of truth has more to do with a relationship with God than the Greek idea of truth, which has dominated our thinking from Greek days right up to today, which is concerned with the truth of propositions. Our theories of truth, and particularly in philosophy, are almost exclusively concerned with framing statements which are true, which have some kind of roughly correspondence with the facts or with the world. That's the theory of truth, or theories of truth, that we tend to pursue. For the Hebrews, truth is not to be found in propositions or in statements or in any form of abstract collection of ideas, but is a relationship with God. And wisdom, therefore, is not an abstraction, as the Greeks conceived of it, based on human intellectual endeavour, but is in fact a divine quality. This comes out well in this chapter, the part of which we read together. Let's go on reading now chapter 8 of Proverbs and verse 22. This is the marvellous speech which wisdom makes. Wisdom here personified as a woman. I'll say more about this a little later. But here, wisdom is speaking and uttering her words. It doesn't mean that wisdom is the monopoly of women, though that has been argued. And verse 22 goes on to say, "The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him, always rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the sons of men." This is a beautiful and powerful passage which indicates the extent to which wisdom is a divine quality, here represented as being the first of God's work of creation, as it were. The very first thing that happens is that wisdom is found. And of course, this is a way of saying what the Greeks said in their doctrine of the Logos, that the Logos of God, the rational plan or purpose or word of God, was with God in the beginning, before all time, before the world was framed, the heavens and all the things that fill them. The Logos was the rational plan or action which God had, his purpose and so on, which of course eventually found its fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here you have a similar notion. Wisdom was with God right from the beginning. He guides all his actions. It's a master workman, varied the figure slightly, guiding God in all that he did, because wisdom marks the foundation of all of God's works. This creative act of God was before him, and in which he rejoiced, and is in fact nothing less than a divine quality. So that according to the book of Proverbs, to be wise is not to be clever. It's not to be able to multiply six figures in your head without benefit of computer, or to pass examinations with nothing less than 90%. Not that kind of wisdom, which the world esteems as being wisdom, or writing abstruse papers with advanced knowledge. Wisdom here is nothing less than sharing a divine quality. To be wise, in the sense of the book of Proverbs, is in fact to have fellowship with God. And the book of Proverbs emphasizes again and again that a life which is based on wisdom is the only life worth living. And this is an extremely interesting point. Look at chapter 8, again, you've got your finger in the place, verse 32 now. "Now, my sons, listen to me. Happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Happy is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors, for he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who misses me injures himself. All who hate me love death." But this is an important strand of the thought of the book of Proverbs. It stresses the sense in which wisdom is the only life worth living now, and not simply in the future. We're not here concerned with problematical pie in the sky when we die by and by, or any of that kind of stuff. We're concerned with what goes on now, with the consequences of life, and what the book of Proverbs says, the wise man, the man who lives in harmony with God, will find that this is something which pays off now. It's the best of all insurance policies. There's not only a future premium, a kind of gratuity, but there's a continual dividend all the time now. It pays off now. And of course, those who do not seek wisdom are, in fact, the enemies of themselves. They are destroying themselves. They are bringing about their own destruction. They love death. And they may not realize this, but this, of course, is part of the psychological problems which afflict the world today, that there is a sense of immediacy about the consequences of the choices that you make. And this is something which the book of Proverbs emphasizes. It stresses the consequences of our actions in this life, but not simply in the future life. Judgment, according to the book of Proverbs, is a natural consequence of human sin. Wickedness brings death, is the moral of the book. And the grave, of course, marks the ultimate separation from God. And there are many passages express this. If I may go elsewhere in the Old Testament, Isaiah 38 puts this particularly well and sums up this kind of Hebrew way of looking at things, if you like to put it like that. Isaiah 38 and verse 16. O Lord, verse 16 of Isaiah 38. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Lo, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but thou hast held back my life from the pit of destruction. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back, for Sheol cannot thank thee, death cannot praise thee. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. The living, he thanks thee as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children thy faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing to stringed instrument all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. So here is Hezekiah's prayer after his recovery, and he sees the point that death marks the ultimate separation from the presence of God. That in the grave, you can't praise God. You can't thank God. You can't have any communication with God. It marks the separation, the ultimate separation between God and man. And if, of course, you perish and stay in the grave forever, then by the same token, you are cut off from the presence of God forever. It is only the living who can thank God and praise him, and only in the house of God is there hope of doing so eternally. And this passage of Hezekiah's expresses the same idea as the book of Proverbs, pithily and succinctly, in that particular passage. Now, the book is concerned with practical wisdom, what the Greeks would call phronesis. Aristotle gave a long and brilliant analysis of the concept of phronesis as the Greeks saw it, a very interesting comparison with the Hebrew concept of practical wisdom, and there are many differences, but I can't really go into that this evening. What the book of Proverbs does is to appeal to experience rather than to revelation as it is found in the law and the prophets. This is not to say that the book of Proverbs is in some way against the law and the prophets, far from it. What the law and the prophets have to say is, as it were, presupposed. It's simply taken for granted. So that when you read references to the word of the Lord, that word of the Lord is, of course, the law and the prophets, as it had come down in Hebrew tradition and as we have it in the Old Testament. But what the author does is not to appeal to text, as it were, but to invite you to find out in your own experience what it is like to be with God and what the consequences of defying God are. And so you have this beautiful picture of an older man, and sometimes an older woman, speaking to young men and women and offering advice that is based upon their experience. And the interesting point is that the confirmation of what is said comes as one grows in maturity and one discovers for oneself what it is like to turn away from God and try and go one's own way. And here, of course, the emphasis falls on personal holiness. And the numbers of messages here are really almost beyond counting. For the enemies of the wisdom of God, according to the book of Proverbs, include the following: loose women, strong drink, gluttony, pride, ambition, riches, dishonesty, lying, perjury, theft, robbery, murder, cruelty to man and beast, slander, malicious gossip, revenge, sloth, oppression, contempt for the poor, injustice, bribery and corruption, deceit, and abuse of the aged, especially of one's parents. On the other hand, love and kindness are extolled. The ideal of the family life is exalted. Monogamy is assumed, and incidentally that may well indicate a post-exilic setting for this particular book. Parents are spiritual guides to children and worthy of respect and obedience. The mother qualifies for equal honor with the father. Women, particularly in the role of wives, mothers, and homemakers, are a real power in the house and the community. It is the woman who makes the home miserable or happy, and a good wife is far more precious than jewels. And although there's a great deal to be said about the dangers of young men going after loose women, there's no corresponding warning to young women. This is interesting and perhaps reflects, of course, the different social structure of the day in which the possibilities of immorality for young women were restricted by the way in which they were in the care of their parents and then transferred to the care of husbands, and perhaps this was the reason why this is so. But nevertheless, contrast all this with the modern world. Look at the standards that prevail in the world outside, and you see that the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about practical wisdom, personal holiness, and what it means to be in fellowship with God in terms of everyday living and the perfectly straightforward standards of life which the world takes for granted and which don't in any way represent the wisdom of God. Now, something important about the relation of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2 of Proverbs. And the opening verse. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your hearts to understanding, yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and preserving the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And so the chapter goes on. Well, this is an interesting point. How does man find God? This is the most important question ever asked. It's perhaps the question which troubles people more than any other question. How do you find God? How do you set about it? Well, the answer is, you find God in the virtuous life. You encounter God in personal experience when you try to live according to the qualities that God has. God, in fact, hides himself from the wicked. And all other ways of seeking God, except through the virtuous life, are in vain. And this is what the book of Proverbs emphasizes. The importance of first trying to order one's life according to the principles of wisdom, and then God discloses himself. God discloses himself in your experience. You gain knowledge and understanding the nearer you draw near to God. The closer you draw near to God, the way in which the divine virtues are realized in life is the way in which you find God. And if this seems to be circular, all I can say is, yes, it is. Those who find God are those to whom God has revealed himself. And this is, in fact, a great paradox. There's no other way. And those who seek to find God through intellect, through philosophy, through science, through any other kind of inquiry, will not find God by this means. You find God by taking the first faltering steps of trying to live the kind of life that God wants men to live. And in that life, God draws near, and your understanding and your knowledge begins to grow. That's how it's done. There's no other way. And in this respect, the book of Proverbs is a most important work. Look at chapter 30 for a very interesting passage on this theme. Proverbs chapter 30. And verse 1 says this. Well, let me read the first four verses. The words of Agur, son of Yake of Massa. The man says to Ithiel and Ukal, surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Very strange passage. I think if I had to give a prize for wretchedness of translation, it would be to the translators of the second part of verse 1. For sheer nonsense, I think this really takes the biscuit. And to all those. The man says to Ithiel, and Ukal, and although the Hebrew text is very difficult, it isn't that difficult, and there's no need to retreat to this kind of obscurity. I'm not quite sure what the authorized version says. Would somebody read it out? What does the authorized version? Yes, they've got the same. The Revised Standard Version hasn't had the courage to depart from the authorized version. Well, the Hebrew text here is capable of various renderings, but the one that seems to me to be the most appropriate one is to say this. Man says, I have wearied myself about God and have not succeeded. So the proper names are abolished, in fact. Whoever Ithiel and Ukal were, they're consigned to oblivion. And repointing the text gives us, man says, I have wearied myself about God and have not succeeded. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. And so it goes on. And here, of course, the point about this is that it describes the man who seeks knowledge of God apart from through the virtuous life. The kind of man who will try disinterested intellectual inquiry. Who is this man? What's his name? What's his son's name? Is the rather sardonic question which the author of the book of Proverbs is here asking. Who is this man? Who has ascended up into heaven? Who's done that? Who has gathered the wind like a garment and wrapped up the waters in his fists and all the rest of it? Reminiscent of Job 38, incidentally. And of course, there is no one. And Jesus takes up this point in John 3 and verse 39. It's worth looking at. John 3 and verse 39. I mean verse 13. John 3 and verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So the answer to this question in the book of Proverbs, who has ascended to heaven? The answer is no one. But the Son of Man has come from heaven in the sense that he is ordained by God to bring a message that will reveal God, that will show what God is like, that constitutes not simply a revelation of God's will, but a revelation of God. And this is what we sometimes forget when we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is not simply the supreme representative of God's will. He is the supreme representative of God. He showed what God himself is like. And of course, for us who seek for God, it's in the context of the Christian life that you find God, that you encounter God in your personal experience. And all that this entails. And verse 5 of Proverbs 30, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. God, in other words, is discovered by those who seek refuge in him. That's how it's done. And there's no other way. Now, a few other interesting details from the book before we close. Chapter 8 is concerned with Hebrew personification, where wisdom is represented as a woman who speaks the truth, who gives knowledge, who gives understanding, who gives riches and honor, who is the close companion of the Lord from the beginning, giving happiness to those who obey her and destruction to those who reject her. So if you want a passage, a non-controversial passage which exhibits the way the Hebrews personified abstract ideas, then Proverbs 8 is number one on your list. And you move from that straight away to our notion of the personification of evil in the form of the devil or Satan. And Proverbs 8, if you like, establishes the ground rules of the Hebrew notion of personification. An abstract notion like wisdom is personified as a person who is capable of talking, with whom you can converse, in fact it's a woman, and been a constant companion of God from the beginning, and all the rest of it. This is the language of Hebrew personification. And much the same with the abstract notion of evil, which is personified in the form of the devil or Satan. And we need not, therefore, as so many Christadelphians seem to do, imagine that because a conversation occurs in Luke 4, there must be two people. I mean, it's like saying, for Proverbs 8 to be true, there must be a woman living in heaven somewhere who talks to God on occasions in the way described in Proverbs. This is plainly nonsense and misunderstands the metaphor and the way that the notion of personification operates. And it seems to me a comparable kind of error is made if you suppose that because the interchange between Christ and the devil takes the form of a conversation, the devil must be another person separate from himself. It doesn't seem to me to follow at all. Now, I'm not bothered about the devil this evening. Let's go back to Proverbs 8. What are we to do? This notion of wisdom as a woman is a very interesting one. Are we to infer from this that the loose woman, who figures so largely in the warnings to the young, which the book of Proverbs contain, is the strange woman here a symbol of religious apostasy? Well, there's a strong body of traditional interpretation of Proverbs that says just that. Both the Jews and the early Christian fathers were very concerned to identify the loose, the immoral, the strange woman depicted so frequently in Proverbs as being a symbol of religious apostasy. Though, of course, it was always the religion to which they did not belong that fell under this category, and, you know, the other sects of Christendom, or whatever it was, that fell under this rubric. Well, you know, that's a possibility, but it seems to me that the Book of Proverbs is so much concerned with the practicalities of life as we know it now, that the primary significance is to do with plain, straightforward immorality. And one should not blunt the sharp edge of this by allegorizing it away and saying it has a fundamental religious significance, meaning by that other religions or apostate sects of Christianity or of Islam or whatever you like, which are really referred to. If that is included, that may well be so, but it seems to me the primary significance here is to the dangers of the immoral life, and the way that the immoral life comes as one of the ways in which men can separate themselves from God and, of course, bring about their own destruction in ways which are confirmable in our own experience. One only has to look around the world to see how many ways in which this kind of behaviour leads to total degradation and loss of self-respect and dignity and everything else, quite apart from the contradiction of God's own commands. Now, also in chapter 8, there's a passage I want to draw your attention to in verse 8, which is concerned with the validation of moral utterances. Verse 8 of chapter 8. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Now, one of the major problems in the Bible concerns the validation of the true prophet. How do you know when what someone says, particularly prefaced with "thus saith the Lord," when is that to be taken at its face value and when not? The $64 question of religion. You don't believe all the spirits when people come along and say they've had this mysterious revelation and they tell you something. You're wise if you take it with a fairly large grain of salt. Similarly, when some dear old soul springs out of a bath chair and does an Irish jig, you're entitled to be sceptical as to, you know, the claims with regard to validation of their work by the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know when the words of a prophet are true or false? Well, one passage in the Old Testament suggests that the fulfillment of a prediction is a way in which we would know whether the words of a prophet are true or not. If what the prophet says comes to pass, then the Lord has spoken by that prophet. If not, not. But that, of course, is not intended to be a sufficient condition of truth. It's only a necessary condition. Because elsewhere in the Old Testament it's made perfectly plain that some rather clever people who are able to read the signs of the times with some accuracy may well make predictions which come true, but what they say is false. So predictability is not the acid test. And in the second passage, the Old Testament suggests that the prophet who makes an accurate prediction, but who nevertheless says, "Turn away from the Lord and don't follow his ways, follow somebody else," then he is false, because he is preaching something which is contrary to what God himself has revealed through the law and the prophets. So this is an extremely interesting point. Now, Proverbs takes up this very point. How do you know that the words that you say are the words of wisdom? Are so. The words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. Well, how do we know this? Well, the answer is they are all straight. And the Hebrew here means plain. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. So here again, there is a sense in which you understand the wisdom of God when God has given you understanding, when you already have knowledge, and you get that by living the life that God has commanded, by trying to order your life according to these principles, then the virtuous life provides the criterion through which you are able to judge and to understand what is said. This is a very important aspect of Proverbs. Remember that the Greek word parables is the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word proverbs. And when Jesus told parables, he was telling proverbs to the people around him. They didn't take the form of couplets or quatrains, they're rather longer than that. I'll show some links with the book of Proverbs in due course. But Jesus was telling proverbs. This is the important point. And he makes the claim, the point to his disciples, that those who are, as it were, the friends of God will have no difficulty in understanding these parables or proverbs. But those who are the enemies of God hadn't the faintest idea what he was talking about. And so they kept, well, what does this mean, Lord? And what does that mean? And I don't see what you're getting at. And so they went on and on. And the only way in which you will understand the deep things of God is by being in fellowship with God. This is what the book of Proverbs is emphasizing, and it's perhaps the most important point of anything I've said this evening. Reward and punishment, interesting passage in chapter 3 and verse 9. Honour the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. In other words, the virtuous life brings reward now. Godliness is profitable not only for the life to come, but for the life that now is. And the writer sketches some of the benefits that certainly in an agricultural community may be expected to follow in a society which is at peace with God. But of course, it doesn't want to suggest that this exhausts all the possibilities. And you certainly cannot conclude that suffering is not part of the component in the life of those who are seeking God. And he goes on immediately as a kind of corrective to a false interpretation of what he has said, to say in verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." So the concept of divine reproof, of divine correction, of divine discipline, irrespective of whether what you have done merits a particular consequence or not, is one that is found in the book of Proverbs. And of course this passage is quoted more than once in the New Testament. It is an extremely important passage. And now finally, some echoes of the Proverbs in the parables of Jesus. I use the word echoes because they're not strong enough to be verbatim quotations. You might like to set yourself the exercise, as you do the readings, of trying to find examples of echoes of Proverbs in the parables that Jesus tells. Look, for example, at chapter 3, we're there already, and verse 27. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." And here you can think of the importunate friend who went at midnight and knocked his friend up and said, "You know, I want some bread, what about it?" And he got the appropriate answer that you would give at midnight to somebody hammering on the door for a loaf. But his importunity went on, and he eventually got what he asked for. Well, you might well see an echo of this passage in Proverbs in that particular parable. Chapter 6 and verse 1 and up to verse 5. "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the utterance of your lips, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into your neighbor's power. Go, hasten, and importune your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourselves like a gazelle from the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler." And there are several sayings of Jesus where he advises you, you know, if you're in a weak position and someone comes against you with an army twice the number that you can muster, then you jolly well get your ambassador to make terms of peace with him while you're the enemy king is a long way off. Or if you're at odds with your brother, make peace with him. Much the idea which is here in Proverbs. Not strong enough to be a quotation, but certainly echoes of Proverbs in these injunctions of Jesus. When you are at odds with your neighbour, make peace. Spare no effort to bring about a reconciliation for a variety of reasons. Chapter 12 and verse 7. The wicked are overthrown, and the upright will flourish. Here again are echoes of the need to build soundly, not upon sand but upon rock, is the particular use that Jesus makes of this particular idea. Chapter 27 and verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Echoed perhaps in the parable of the rich fool, the man who had his plans for the morrow meticulously laid out, a very careful planner. He probably worked for the United Nations, and there he has it all set out for the future, no difficulties at all. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and the only thing he's overlooked is the fact that that night his soul is going to be required of him, certainly in the spirit of this passage. And finally, chapter 25 and verse 6. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of the prince. And that's perhaps a fairly strong echo there of the parable of the feast. Don't exalt yourself by taking the chief seats. Wait until you're invited. Take the lower seats first. And there the parallel is obviously a fairly close one. It's clear that Jesus used the Proverbs not only for, you know, teaching purposes, in that he himself told parables which sometimes echo the Proverbs, but the practical wisdom of the book of Proverbs contained in their exemplification in the life of a man find no better exemplification than in fact in the life of Jesus Christ himself.